Into James, this time chapter 4. In James chapter 4, our reading today is verses 1 through 12. James 4, 1 through 12. This is God's word. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray. Father, take from us that judgmental spirit. Father, teach us how to submit to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a certain predictability to how I'm going to start this message today. If you looked and saw what the topic was today and what the title of the message was today, which of course you can do because sermon texts and titles are on our website 3 months in advance, you would have seen that the title of the message is Resist the Devil. And if you also know me at all, you could expect a Star Trek reference. Because we know, if we have ever watched Star Trek, that there's this category of being out there in Star Trek land called the Borg. And the Borg is not an individual, but rather a corporate being with some individual bodies. And what they want to do is go out into the universe and absorb you into the hive. And the classic phrase is, resistance is futile or futile. Well, the fact of the matter is that when we get to the devil, resistance is not futile. And that's the point here. See, James has been working up even to this point. The tongue is not the only part of man that needs to be controlled. Our stubborn wills also need to come under godly care. Our stubborn wills. We're going to look at this under four heads this morning. First, our problem. Then our adversary. then our response, and finally and most importantly, our God. Our problem. James has been warning his readers throughout this epistle that they need to be careful about a number of things. They need to be careful about how they live. That they, their lives, our lives as readers of this epistle, should reflect our relationship to God. Have you ever considered just that simple little thing? Our lives, how we live, how we walk around, what we say, what we watch, what we listen to, how we interact, all that stuff is supposed to reflect the fact that we are His kids, His children, His chosen. And I'm not going to answer the phone. This is the important thing that James is trying to get across to us. It's not just about tongues. And we're not talking about speaking in tongues, we're talking about wagging tongues. It's about all of our lives, the entirety of our lives. And now, as James is getting toward the end of this letter, he addresses a new topic, seemingly. It's not really new, but he's looking at it in a different way. And the topic today is warfare. Verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? We're going to talk about battles. We're going to talk about war. The first thing we need to talk about is the warriors. Who are the warriors? Who's involved in this quarreling and fighting that James is writing about? Who did he have in mind as he wrote about fights and quarrels? Is he addressing the human condition in general? We do have plenty of wars. We got all kinds of wars waging on most continents today, right now. Joe asked prayer this morning for his father, who's in a war zone. He's got a cousin who's getting ready to deploy to a war zone. And we all probably know people, or at least know people, who are involved in a war somewhere. There are plenty of wars to be had. Jesus, in fact, told us that wars and rumors of wars would be signs that things are coming to a close. The problem is, which signs are we going to take, because there have always been so many wars and rumors of wars? Read verse 1 with me again, please. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Notice that James specifies that these quarrels and fights are among you. He's not talking about the general condition of the world. He's not talking about warfare with tanks and rockets and rifles. He's writing to Christians. He's talking about fights, spats, divisions, trouble in the church. Remember when he wrote this, by the way? This is the first century. Why do we call it the first century? Why did we start numbering all over again? Well, we had the BC before Christ, and now we've got the AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Jesus had come. He had set up his church. Israel had transitioned and was now the church. first century of the church. Why do you have fights and quarrels among you? Why are you having church splits already? We did not invent church splits in the 20th or 21st century. We're working on perfecting it, but we didn't start it. We didn't begin it. We weren't the first. Nor is it only pagans who are divisive and petty and backbiting. It's a serious problem, and it's among you, among us. It's the church. It's a serious problem. James knew it, and we know it. But where does this stuff come from? So we go from the warriors to the cause. What's the cause? Verse 2. You want something, but don't get it. That's the cause. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. What's the cause of trouble in the church? What's the cause of trouble between Christians? Sin. Henry, what does God think about sin? He's agin it. He's agin it. He wants to nip it in the bud. God's not in favor of sin. God's not in favor of sin among the pagans. He's especially not in favor of sin among the brothers and sisters. But James actually specifies a particular set of sinful behaviors here. He blames greed and worldliness. You don't get what you want, you go into a snit. The church isn't being run the way you want it, cause trouble. Divide brothers and sisters. Or gossip. There's a good way to get back at them. They don't like me. I'm going to gossip about them. I'm going to slander about them. That's how church relationships are often dealt with. It was true then, it's true today. Verse 11, the first part of verse 11 reads this way. Brothers, do not slander one another. Now, you know, some people look at James and they see all these little things that seem unrelated, and yet they are related. Brothers, do not slander one another. Why? You got quarrels and problems and spats and fights and divisions, and yet you're spending your time, rather than building up, edifying, you're slandering one another. What does it say in verse 11? Don't do it. Brothers, do not slander one another. What else causes trouble among brothers and sisters? Verse 4. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Another non sequitur one might be able to think. Something that doesn't quite fit in there. And yet it fits quite well. Because what we've done is we've brought the pagan attitude of the world inside the congregation, inside the building where the church meets, inside the family where the church is. It's not wrong to have casual relationships with non-Christians. Jesus did. But you see, there was a purpose. His relationships with non-Christians was that so his Father could get the glory. And we can and should have relationships with non-Christians. In some cases, we don't have any choice. They're family members. But what James is warning about is what George Washington, in his farewell address to the nation, called entangling alliances. George Washington wasn't in favor of them, and neither is God. We shouldn't have entangling alliances with the world, with the pagans, with them. There is an us and them. And we're us and they're not. Let me turn your attention to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verse 12. In verse 10, it says, "The Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you." Then we go down to verse 12. "Be careful." God is instructing his people. He says, "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you." Now, there are no mistakes in God's word. There may be some translation problems here and there. There are no mistakes in God's word. It does not say they might be a snare among you. They could be a snare among you. It says, "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you." What's a snare? It's a trap. Now, Joshua chapter 23, beginning in verse 6, we read this. Joshua 23, verses 6 through 8. "Be very strong." Good start. "Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without it turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with those nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now." There's a very clear choice given in those verses and where we're reading here in James. It says in verse 4, James 4:4. "Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." There are two kinds of people in the world: friends of God, friends of the world. That's all there is. Those are the only categories. We cannot mix them. There are certain things that you don't mix, certain chemical compounds that you don't mix, or you get explosions. In just about every science fair that I've ever seen, somebody mixed baking powder and vinegar, and we got a volcano. Okay, those can mix with not too bad results, but there are a lot of things you don't mix. And God says, you don't mix me with the world. You don't mix love of me with love of the world. And you don't bring that stuff into my house. That's what God says. Joshua warned the people not to get involved with the culture that surrounded them. But today the church looks more like the world than it looks like what a church ought to look like. Sometimes we don't even know what a church ought to look like because we've never seen one that wasn't worldly. James is teaching the same thing. When we get involved in the things of the world, we bring them into the church. Their music, their lifestyles, their clothing, and their general greedy desires. What does the world teach about getting what you want? Do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Get what you want. Because it's all about you. That's what the world teaches. And that's what ought not to be in his church. When we bring that into the church, it will be a snare. There will be trouble. So, that's our problem. It's kind of like an academic paper. You know, you set out the problem before you start working on the research and the results and the possibilities. But we need to continue to look at this in terms of our adversary. Who's pushing all this stuff? El Diablo, our Spanish contingent says. We're a multilingual congregation. Yeah, see, we get it in German too. Japanese? Yeah, we can say it in many ways, but it comes out the same filthy, detestable way. The devil. Verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. Oh, and by the way, he will flee. He's a sissy. He'll run screaming, hiking up his skirt, screaming like a little girl. Because he's got no staying power. He's got no power. We know that the sinful desires that cause trouble for Christians and non-Christians alike come from the devil. He's the enemy. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. You've heard this many times. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Your enemy, the devil. And he's not just sitting back on his devil throne, waiting for people to come to him and bring him tribute and all that kind of stuff. He's out there. He and all those who work for him are out there, being a snare. That doesn't describe some fictional character in a red suit with a forked tail. Describes a fallen angel created to serve God, who now leads the rebellion against God. The devil. Two things we need to know about him. One, he's real. Two, he's real mean. One, he's real. Brothers and sisters, we have to accept the fact that he is real. There are some people who like to think, well, I can believe in God, but I don't have to believe in the devil. Well, if you believe in God, you have to believe in the devil, because God does. We can't battle what we don't believe in. Well, unless you're a modern atheist who spends all his or her time battling something that he or she says they don't believe in. God. Oh, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. But I'm going to do whatever I can to stamp him out. Stomp him out. But for the most part, most of us can't battle something that we don't believe in. Jesus certainly believed in the devil. Remember that just before beginning his preaching ministry, he went out into the desert. And what happened in the desert? He was tempted. Oh, was he tempted by the thoughts that were in his head? Was he tempted by the music he kept hearing? Well, maybe that was part of it. But he was tempted by the devil. By Satan. He had a great battle with the devil and finally said to him, "Away with you, Satan! For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." It wasn't the voices in his head. It was Satan. Then in John chapter 8, verses 43 and 44, we read this. John 8, verses 43 and 44. Jesus says, "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's Jesus' description of the devil, the very same one with whom he did battle in the desert. He's real. And then secondly, he's real mean. He's not a cuddly kid in a costume on October 31st who's out doing those things when he should be celebrating the Reformation. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 says this. Matthew 4, verse 3. The tempter came to him, Jesus, and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." That's one of his names, the tempter. He tempted even the Son of God to rebel against his Father. But he's a murderer. Always was a murderer, Jesus said. He's a liar and the father of liars. But God is a God of truth. His people should be people of truth. If the devil is the father of liars and God is the God of truth, then it follows that his children should be children of truth. People of truth. Men and women, boys and girls of truth. By the way, there's no lower limit on truth. You're never too young to get involved in being truthful. And you're never too old to say, "I don't have to be truthful anymore." We're always to be a people of truth. And the devil hates truth. And he's going to try to get you. If you speak truth, he wants you. And he's going to try to ensnare you. He's going to try to trap you. He's going to try to hurt you. Recognize that. Don't come into Christian life thinking that it's going to be simple and a bowl of cherries. He's going to try to get you. He's going to do things to you. Because he hates the truth. And he hates the Father who is truth. And the truth is that he's a sniveling little nothing who will rot in the lake of fire when it's over. Want any more language like that? He's a little snot. He's a nothing. God has allowed him a certain amount of latitude, but even with that, he cannot take away the saved, eternal soul of the elect. Punk. Hear me, devil? You're a punk. He wants to take with him as many as he can, though. Revelation chapter 12, we read this. Revelation 12, verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down.'" Day and night, He's busy accusing you, trying to get you in trouble, telling the principal. He was bad. She was awful. Or as you might have heard in your car, she's touching me. It's snivelly little stuff. But he's accusing us all the time. He can't get over it. Those people believe in truth. Got to do something about that. Got to complain about them. Got to gossip about them. Got to slander them. When we get involved in our spats and our fights, we serve him. That's our adversary. That's our enemy. That's the tempter. That's the punk. So what's our response? Go back to James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. With the help of the Holy Spirit of God, we can do something about ourselves, about our minds, about our activities, about our possible relationship with the devil. We don't have to act like one of the devil's own. God wants us to be better. And he provides a vehicle for doing better. Well, he provides several of them, actually. But in this case, we're talking about prayer. Why don't you have what you want? Well, it's either because you're not asking God at all, or because you want the wrong things. You're asking for the wrong things. God wants to answer prayer, and he does, but not frivolous prayer, not selfish prayer, not stupid prayer. Let's take a look at the two kinds of prayer that are shown here in this passage. First is failed prayer. God is a prayer answering God, but sometimes his answer is no. Those of you who are parents can certainly understand this. If your child comes to you and says, "Hey, Dad, I want to smoke a little dope today. Is that okay?" Well, I hope that your answer is going to be no. I hope. If your 10-year-old comes to you and says, "Hey, Dad, can I have the car keys?" I assume and I hope that you're going to say no. By the way, if you would have answered yes to either of those, please see me in the office after the service. We don't want to say yes to the foolish things that our kids don't even realize would get them in trouble or would be bad for them. A 10-year-old doesn't sometimes realize that, you know, they can't even reach the pedals. Yeah, they see people driving cars. It's a natural thing. They see so much on the television, in the movies, maybe even on the street corner, about smoking dope. Hey, what can it hurt? They need a parent to say no to them and have the discussion. Well, God the Father is like that. He says no too. He's given us a whole discussion, by the way. He wrote it out for us. Praying with wrong motives is not only fruitless, it's actually sinful. But what about successful prayer? There are successful prayers, aren't there? Have you ever had any in your life? If we can ask wrongly, then certainly there must be a way to ask rightly. Moving ahead a little bit into chapter 5 of James, in verse 16, we read that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. James 5:16. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Oh, that's all we need, a little righteousness. If I could just get righteous, he'll answer my prayers. Well, the word that's translated righteous there is not necessarily referring to salvation. In fact, it's not referring to salvation in this case. It's referring to our actions. It's referring to our lifestyles. Righteous lifestyles. In other words, we need to be living godly lives. We need to be in submission to Him and His Word in order to have the lines of communication open and to get positive responses. That's a long sentence, but it's an important one, and so I'm going to repeat the whole sentence. We need to be living godly lives. We need to be in submission to Him, God, and His Word, so that the lines of communication will be open and we can get positive responses. Now, what are the right things to be praying about? Amen. His will. The short answer is anything that will bring God glory. Let me give you some examples just from Jesus' teaching as we find it in the Gospel according to Luke. Just some examples. Luke 6:28. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoa, wait a minute. That's not about me. Those bad people that are being mean to me, I got to pray for them? Yep. That is righteous prayer. That's the kind of prayer that gets answered, yes. Luke 21:36. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. You could pray for safety. You can pray to escape tribulation, maybe not the great tribulation. Luke 22:40. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Can we pray for health? Can we pray for help? Certainly. That's what these verses are about. There are a lot more. A study on prayer, you know, these days is made so much easier. We have a number of people sitting in the congregation who are using their electronic Bibles, in fact. So, what does it take to put in the word prayer and do a concordance search and find out what God's Word teaches about prayer and how God's Word uses the word prayer? And we'll find out good things, bad things. Find out more about what kinds of prayers God wants to be honoring. But do you get the point? You don't pray that you hit the lottery. Don't pray that the bank robbery will go well. You don't pray that you don't get caught in the adultery. You pray for things that will glorify God. Your getting that job, by the way, may glorify God. Your getting into that college may glorify God. There are many things that fit into that category. But we should only be praying for those things which glorify Him. You don't get what you want because you want the wrong stuff, or you're not praying to God at all about it. Sometimes we rush into things on our, oh, we got this great idea, must come from God. Oh, must. Going to start this business. Going to do this, going to do that. And we get about doing it and figuring out how to do it and doing a business plan and all that kind of stuff. And we forget to ask God about it. Oh, by the way, God, is this something you might be interested in? We need to ask Him. We need to pray to Him. And then after all this, we go to the answer to everything, and that is point four, our God. This is, of course, is what this is all about. It's about God. God is good.
Amen.
Amen. He answers prayer. He's responsive to our needs. Verses 6 and 7, back in James chapter 4. He gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, you see that tension? There are two sides here. Those to whom He gives grace, and those He opposes. Verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Did I mention he's a punk? If you resist him, he really will flee. We don't have to put up with him and his trash. The answer for church quarrels, the answer for church splits, the answer for problems between brothers and sisters in the church is not the world and the world's ways and the world's things. It's God. He opposes the proud. But He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace. Pride. That's what it all boils down to, isn't it? Pride. He wants us to submit to Him, but we yell back at Him, "You're not the boss of me." Fact of the matter is, He is. He's the boss of me. He's the boss of you. He's the boss of the devil. He's the boss. Submission is a dirty word today, not only in society, but even and especially in the church. It started that with that well-known scene in the Bible. Eve and a snake. And the snake says, "Hey, psst. You don't really have to listen to God, you know. In fact, you can be as powerful as Him. You don't need to submit to His will. Who does He think He is?" And Eve drank the Kool-Aid. Eve bought in. And Adam sinned. But you see, Eve and Adam believed the devil. They bought into his act. They succumbed to what the devil was teaching them. And so do we. When we resist His authority, or when we resist the authorities that He puts in place, whether it be civil authorities, ecclesiastical authorities, when we resist authority, proper authority, we're playing into the devil's game. We're playing according to the devil's rules. So, what are we going to do about it? What does God offer? A little therapy class? Maybe we go to a recovery group, repeat 12 steps or 13 or whatever? No. He tells us what to do, and then he tells us how he's going to respond to that. First he says, come near. Verse 7. Second part of verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 8. He says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Before that he said, resist the devil. Again, the contrast is there. You need to relate to the devil, and you need to relate to God. How do you relate to the devil? Resist him. Fight him off. Kick him. How do you relate to God, the Father Almighty? You come near to him. You draw near. Resistance is not futile because the devil will run. But if we draw near to God, he will reciprocate. He will cozy up to us. How do we draw near? He gave us all the many ways. He gave us his word. He gave us prayer. He gave us worship. He gave us brothers and sisters. He gave us sacraments. Some of these things are referred to sometimes as means of grace. He gave them to us. They're how we can get close to him. In Psalm 24, we read this in verses 3 to 5. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 5. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Savior. Wash, purify, draw near to God, because he's going to do the cleaning for you. Come near to him. Secondly, mourn and weep. Back in James chapter 4 and in verse 9, we read, grieve, mourn and wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then he says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Mourn and weep. Oh, great. Life's not hard enough. I've got to be walking around mourning and weeping, crying, wailing, bemoaning my fate, looking like a Christian. You know the kind, they walk around, oh, I'm a Christian. And their lips are kind of like Cleopas on the Emmaus Road. Why is your face so downcast? Jesus had to say to him. It's not the way it was supposed to be. But he does say, mourn and weep. But it's not a perpetual situation. It's not the way we live. It's a portion of what we do to be clean, to be pure, to be righteous. Henry read to us this morning from Joel. I'd like to return there, chapter 2. Joel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. What does this mean, rend your heart and not your garments? Well, in days of old, they tore their garments, They threw ashes on themselves so they could walk around looking devastated because they recognized they were in sin. But they didn't do it forever. There was a period of time in which to do it. And God says, okay, I don't want to necessarily see you ripping up your clothes. It's bad enough your jeans look like that as it is. I want you to rend your heart. Your heart needs to be in a condition of weeping and mourning, and then turn to me. In other words, repent. Repent and get it over with. Repent and live that righteous life. Repent and live as though you're one of His, because you are. And finally, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves before the Lord, not before the human authorities, certainly not before the devil, not before the society. Humble yourselves before God, and He will lift you up. He will lift you up. God will lift you up. But you know, there's that humble thing again. Yeah. He's the boss. I have to submit. Woe is me. But if you read that into this verse, you're really missing the point. You're really missing it. God will lift you up. This isn't He's going to give you a little lift like, you know, your morning coffee or whatever energy drink you get in the morning that gives you a little bit of a lift. That's not the kind of lift we're talking about. We're talking about God Almighty will exalt you. He will lift you up. He'll do the heavy lifting. He's already done it. He'll get you through this life. Although He doesn't promise it's going to be pretty. In fact, the opposite is pretty much the promise, isn't it? If you're a truth teller, the non-truth tellers want to get you. But at the last day, He will lift you up in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter. We read this beginning in verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, and here it comes again, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He's going to lift us up. He will exalt us. Don't want to submit? Don't want to humble yourself? Fine. But that's what you'll be missing. Stand firm. But stand firm in Christ. Stand firm as a righteous living, still sinful, but forgiven Christian. Resistance is not futile. Jesus saves. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for so great a salvation as the one You have poured out on Your people. We thank You for the blessed life we live even now, and look forward to the one that is yet to come. where it will be completed. We ask your blessing on us now in Jesus' name. Amen.